You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
A few years ago, Ed Welch wrote a great book with a great title called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Throughout our lives, one of our most important challenges is to get God between yourself and your problems. Of course, God is already there, but we must live in light of the reality that God is there. The real God, the God of the Bible, the Holy One of Israel, is in between myself and my problems. Isaiah had one of the biggest reminders of holy God's reality. When King Uzziah died and he went into the temple and God manifested himself to Isaiah, the seraphim angels were crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the place was filled with smoke, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and there were thunderous sounds, and the foundations of the whole place were shaking. This was an incredible game changer for Isaiah. And we are so blessed to be able to benefit from Isaiah's vision as it was given to us in the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 6. This same Holy One of Israel is our God. And when you remember that he is there and cares for you and your problem, it changes nearly everything. It doesn't necessarily change your problem, but it changes so much else. Your thinking about your problem changes as you remember God. Your attitude changes. Your words about the problem change. Your emotions change. Your reactions to the problem change. Your choices change. How you handle things with others with regards to your problem change. All because you've got God in the front and center of your mindset, not your problem. One of the main reasons that you should read your Bible day by day is to keep strengthening your view of God and to keep refreshing your view of God. It's so tempting in our fallen world with the flesh pulling us down and the devil opposing us and the world around us giving us false messages to just let our vision of God kind of fade away like invisible ink. And it's as if it gets fainter and fainter if we don't re-strengthen it through our own interaction with God in the Bible. We remember in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah's message to bad King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom. Isaiah said, "Hey, don't panic over the alliance of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. King Ahaz, get God in your thinking. You are in David's dynasty. God will take care of all of these things," even though they were shaking like trees in the wind, so afraid of the circumstances. Isaiah told King Ahaz to ask God for a go big or go home sign. God is going to prove it and come through for you. Ahaz says, "No thanks. I'm going to team up with the evil pagan king of Assyria. I've got this. I don't need God in my thinking at all." So Isaiah said that God will bypass you and talk to the whole house of David with a really big sign of the virgin-born Emmanuel, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. In the meantime, before any kid is born and grows up, God's going to wipe out those two enemy kings, and then he's going to sick the king of Assyria on you. They will destroy almost all of Judah except for the remnant. Even your big farms and pasture lands are going to be turned to nothing but thorns and briars for the cows and the sheep to wander through. So now in our study of Isaiah chapters 1 through 12, we come to chapter 8. And Isaiah seems to reflect more upon the events of chapter 7. He has called Judah to decision. It's decision time. Are you going to handle things on your own, or are you going to get God in your thinking and trust the God of the Bible? Well, they're refusing to heed God's word, and that refusal continues right into chapter 8. But we will see at least some hope for the remnant who do choose to believe God. This morning, I want us to see four illustrations of the importance of Godward thinking. Four illustrations of the importance of Godward thinking. The first is the birth of a sign. The birth of a sign. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And I practiced a lot on these names. just think, wow, John is, he's doing hard work today. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mehar-Shalal-Hash-Baz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mehar-Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. All right, the birth of a sign. Now, some people see the birth of Isaiah's second son, Mehar-Shalal-Hash-Baz, which we will just refer to as MSHB. They see this as kind of a near fulfillment or near significance of the promise of Emmanuel. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And some people say, well, look, here's Isaiah going to his wife, who's called the prophetess, and she has a son, and there does seem to be some similarities in the timing of God to give deliverance from the two northern kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. So I get that. There's definitely some things in common. But Isaiah's wife doesn't seem to qualify as the young unmarried virgin. And plus, it's not a giant sign, like a go big or go home sign, that Isaiah would have relations with his wife and they would have a son. But Isaiah's second son is a sign, we'll see later, and he is kind of a stopwatch for Judah's deliverance from the scary northern alliance of Syria and Israel. But before he's born, Isaiah is told to write his name on, it says, a large tablet. That's a little bit vague as to what that means, but the idea seems to be something big and something public. In other words, write it in common letters, write it in a way that everybody will see and get. Kind of like we might say, put it on a billboard on 285 belonging to Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, just to get the conversation in Israel going. And so when the birth of the son will come, and when the prophecy he represents is fulfilled, everybody will know Isaiah called this thing ahead of time. That also seems to be the point in verse 2 of getting reliable spokesmen, public figures, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, who seems to be King Ahaz's father-in-law, according to 2 Kings 18:2. Uriah is mentioned in 2 Kings 16:11. The point is not their character as reliable witnesses, but just these are public figures, and they will be able to tell you, yes, Isaiah wrote this down in big, large letters on this big public sign that Mehar Shalal Hashbaz is coming. So then verse 3 says he comes. I went to the prophetess. It's interesting that Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess. Does that mean she also had the gift of prophecy? I think probably she's called the prophetess because she was literally bearing the word of the Lord within her. In other words, the names of these children were the prophecies from God. And so Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess here. She's not called a prophetess. She's not referred to anywhere else in the Bible. But the names of her special sons are significant. And so God says, call his name this. Now remember their other son back in chapter 7, verse 3, where Isaiah is told to go and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Now, Shear-Jashub means the remnant will return. And so now they have a new son with an even cooler name. In fact, the longest name in the Bible. So mark that down for future Bible trivia. Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, longest name in the Bible. That means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, or as one translator called it, quick pickings, easy prey, which is kind of the right idea. The point of the name means that the plunder of Syria and Israel would be very short. In other words, Assyria is coming to gobble them up and take away all their stuff. And you have to remember, in the historical context, the king of Judah, the southern king of Judah, Ahaz, he's scared to death, along with all the people, because these two kings are coming to get him. And they're going to fight against him. And that's when Isaiah, last chapter, said, don't worry about it. God's got this. And now he's saying, by way of this prophecy in the name of his son, these guys are going to be gobbled up super fast. So that when it happens, it's on the billboard. Mehar Shalal Hashbaz. As you keep swerving on 285 trying to figure out what that means and what the significance is, it means they're going to be gobbled up. Quick pickings. Syria, quick pickings. Israel, northern kingdom, easy prey. Notice in verse 4, he gives the reason for the name and for this prophecy. You see the word for, here's the reason. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother. What does that mean? And this is like, just like in modern times, Bible times, every parent wants the baby to say mama or dada first, right? And you mark it down. When did the little boy say dada? I want you to say, don't say mama, say dada, you know. And, but basically he's saying before MHSB can say mama or dada, this thing is going to be taken care of. It's going to be done. The prophecy of Mehar Shalal Hashbaz was given about 434 BC, and Damascus, Syria, was occupied and Samaria, the capital of Israel, was plundered by Tiglath-Pileser III in 732 BC. So this thing is going to happen super fast. So that's the birth of a sign. Get God in your thinking. You just think this is all about human battles and human plans, but God is at work, and the birth of this sign son is going to prove it. Number two, second illustration of the importance of Godward thinking, the coming Assyrian flood. The coming Assyrian flood. You have to keep these things in your mind different. There's the nation of Syria. That's like modern Syria, where Bashar Assad is and Damascus is. But then Assyria is an even further northern empire. That's where modern Iraq is, near Nineveh and some of those places. And Assyria was the big bad guy on the block, and he was threatening Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. So then the southern kingdom of Judah is where we're talking. So further south. So number two, our second illustration, is the coming Assyrian flood, because Isaiah often goes from literal statements to vivid picture language. And basically, that's what he's going to do in this next section, which goes from verse 5 to verse 10. So he's going to kind of give it in picture form. Here's what's going to happen after Mehar Shalal Hashbaz is fulfilled and the two northern kingdoms in the alliance, Syria and Israel, are wiped out. Here's what happens next. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So Judah wants to celebrate their human deliverance because they teamed up with evil pagan king of Assyria, only to learn that their deliverer is now their new oppressor. That's the point of this. In verse 6, he says, you have refused the waters of Shiloah. Now, when I've gotten to study biblical archaeology, one of the most important questions that you ask when you go visit an ancient ruins is, what is the water source of the city? If a city doesn't have water and a water source, it will die. And so if you're an archaeologist and you're studying, you ask that question. First, I mean, that's one of your big first questions. What's the water source? So what is the water source of ancient Jerusalem? It is the Gihon Spring. Come on, everybody. Say it with me. The Gihon Spring. Come on. Well, the Gihon Spring is this little spring just outside the city walls. And there was an aqueduct, the Shiloah kind of river, but it was more like a stream in an open aqueduct, and it flowed into the city. Now, that was very vulnerable, okay? Let me just take you aside for a second. So later on, the son of Ahaz, King Hezekiah, came up with a plan to hide the Gihon Spring and basically cover it up and carve a tunnel through sheer rock underneath of Jerusalem into the pool of Siloam, which is actually where Jesus did some healing miracles. You can literally walk through Hezekiah's tunnel today. You can do it. The same Gihon spring has the same waters, and they got two teams on both sides of ancient Jerusalem, and they dug through solid rock this little narrow tunnel. You pretty much, if you go through it today, you have to put on one of those cave spelunking lights, you know, because you can see nothing. And the water is up to your calves, and it's freezing cold. And if you're super tall, you bump your head into the rocks. But you have to kind of go through, and it takes about 45 minutes to walk through this tunnel that King Hezekiah and the boys carved through solid rock just so that they would have water safe inside of the walls of Jerusalem. But this was before Hezekiah. King Ahaz, bad King Ahaz, was Hezekiah's father, so we're about 35 years before Hezekiah's tunnel. So there's this little Shiloah stream, and that was gentle and flowing, not like a big river, but it was the water source. And it represented God's provision and protection of Jerusalem. And basically what Isaiah is saying is, you rejected that. You didn't want anything to do with God's gentle protection. Instead, you rejoice because, yeah, bad old king of Assyria's got this taken care of. And he wiped out Rezin, the king of Syria, and the son of Ramaliah, the king of Israel. He got that taken care of. He's like a river. In fact, he's like the Euphrates River, one of the ancient, mighty rivers, even mentioned all the way back in the book of Genesis. Still a mighty river today. And what the word picture is, this mighty river that you're trusting in is about to go flood. Now, in the ancient world, as well as now, in certain places, flash floods are dangerous and deadly. And flash floods don't know anything about state or city boundaries or international boundaries. And he's saying, this flood is going to go from Assyria, down through Syria, down through the northern kingdom, and it's going to come into Judah, and it's going to flood you up to your neck. Did you see that in the text? It says you're going to be flooded up to your neck. Verse 8. That's good news and bad news. It's going to rise over all of its channels and go over all of its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Now, why is that bad news? It's bad news if you're flooded up to your neck, especially if you're 6.5 feet tall like me. That's a big flood, okay? You've got to stand on your tiptoes to live. But the good news is it's not going to be a total annihilation. The remnant will be saved. So it's bad. You're not trusting God. Instead, you're trusting the bad king of Assyria, and he is going to wipe you out like a flood. It's going to come into Judah all the way up to your necks. But this is Emmanuel's land. He mixes his metaphor there and says that the king of Assyria is going to be like a big bird of prey with wings. It's going to fill up the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Emmanuel means God with us. Emmanuel reminds us of the prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she'll call him Emmanuel. So now he's saying that this is Emmanuel's land. I think it's looking forward to the ultimate deliverance through Messiah. But even now, God is with his people, Israel, which is why there is still hope. Emmanuel is coming. This is judgment, but it's also hope. And it seems like just mentioning Emmanuel gives Isaiah confidence. And so in verses 9 and 10, he goes all Psalm 2. You know what I mean? Look at Psalm 2 for a minute. Psalm 2 is one of those, wow, God is tougher than we think psalms. It's a psalm of Messiah. And I'm not going to read it, but just let your eyes go through Psalm 2. And you basically see the nations raging against the king and his anointed one, which is another word for Messiah or Christ. And they're rebelling against the Christ. And in verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." That's kind of interesting. Sometimes we see the nations doing their thing and rebelling against God, and they seem to be getting away with all kinds of sin, and we just wonder when God's judgment is coming. But then you read Psalm 2 and say, you know what? Sometimes God's just up there having a big laugh as he watches CNN. He doesn't get freaked out about it. He laughs about it because he's going to come with judgment. In fact, it ends and says, all these efforts you have to rebel against me and against the Lord Jesus Christ will come to nothing. In fact, verse 11 of Psalm 2, you better serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? It means bow down before King Jesus and kiss his foot, because he is going to reign over you and put his foot on your neck, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So now go back to Isaiah chapter 8, because I'm saying that's what Isaiah was kind of the same thing. He mentioned Emmanuel, God is with his people, and then he gets to verses 9 and 10, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. I think that's talking about the king of Syria, Rezin, and the king of Israel, Pekah, the son of Ramaliah. You guys are teaming up together. It's going to come to nothing, because God is with us. But in fact, any country or nation or people that rises up to oppose God, it will come to nothing. Human wisdom and human power will never stand against God. Emmanuel means God is with us. So Messiah is the ultimate hope for the remnant in Israel. So we've seen the birth of a sign and the coming Assyrian flood. There's a third illustration of the importance of Godward thinking, and it is this: a shelter or a stumbling block. A shelter or a stumbling block. Basically, who do you want God to be for you? Look at verse 11 through 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me, and with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. Then they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. So God gets personal with Isaiah. He puts his strong hand on him and warns him. This is urgent, serious stuff, Isaiah. Do not panic about what other people are calling conspiracies. Don't get all upset about the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Don't share in the anxiety of unbelievers. And isn't there two ways of looking at life? Like I said, you watch the news and sometimes you panic. Oh, what are they doing? What's happening? I don't think we're gonna figure this out. I don't know if our president knows what he's doing yet, or the cabinet, or who's advising him, or what does this guy say, or that? What's happening? We keep being outmaneuvered by the Russians or whatever. All of those things, and people panic. You can either look at life just through human means, human big conspiracies going on, or you can look at life that God is on his throne. And that is what he says to do. He says, you need to regard God as holy. Make God your fear or your reverence. Make God your terror. The fear of the Lord has been called the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you fear God, you don't have to fear people. Oh, but even if they're powerful people or rich people, even if they've got the media saying whatever they want them to say, you don't have to be afraid of that. You've got God as your fear. God is your reverence. Oh, but this person is teaming up with that person against me, and they're going to wipe me out. You don't have to be afraid of that. God is the one who takes care of you, not these other things, not these human institutions, not man-made wisdom. God is the one that we trust and obey. God is the one who takes care of all of these things. Even as we were reading in Luke 21 for our scripture reading in the Olivet Discourse, and you see these nations against nations and even earthquakes and things like that going on, the Lord Jesus says, don't get upset about those things. Don't get upset. I got all this. This isn't even it yet. Don't even worry about it. Christ is going to come back and take care of all of these things. He did it in the first century. He's going to do it in an ultimate way at the second coming. Basically, God says, look, I can be two things to you. Here's the deal, Isaiah, and here's the deal, you people of Faith Bible Church. I can be to you a sanctuary or a stumbling block. A sanctuary. That's God's holy dwelling with his people. That's like the tabernacle in the wilderness with his people. That's like the temple and the Holy of Holies where God comes and dwells with his people, Israel. And basically he says, if you've got God with you, you've got him as your source of protection and provision. You are in a very safe place if God is watching out for you and he is your sanctuary. But, God can also be a stumbling block. Like you're walking through a path at night with not any lighting, and there's a big boulder in the way, and you smash right into it. Or if you are by the side of a cliff, and there's a big rock that you try to push on to get support, and it's a loose rock, and it causes you to fall, or the rock itself rolls upon you. I mean, that's kind of the idea here. And basically, God says, you pick. Here are your options. Here are your options. Look again at verse 14. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Now, some people imagine, and I dare say a lot of people imagine, maybe you imagine this as well, that God kindly offers his help for life's troubles. It would be as if God says to you, you've got troubles in life. I am offering you my help. You can say yes, and you'll be blessed, and I will help you. Or you can say no, and I'll just be standing over here waiting, and you're kind of on your own. I think a lot of people think that. They think, okay, it's better if I choose God, but if I take care of everything on my own, self-made man, you know, positive thinking, then God will just kind of leave me to it. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? God is patient. And God is merciful, but his patience and mercy has an end spot. And God is a God of judgment and wrath as well. You say yes, that's good. But if you say no to God, God may say no to you. He might not say, fine, do it. I hope it goes well for you. He might be like the boulder of judgment that just rolls over you and you go splat. That's what he's saying here to Judah. Here's your choices. God is a sanctuary or God is a stumbling block. Now hold your place there in Isaiah and look with me at Matthew chapter 21 in the New Testament. In the New Testament writers pick up on this very language of Isaiah chapter 8, and it actually comes up a number of times in a number of ways. But it has the same idea. In Matthew 12, Jesus is telling the parable of the tenants. Hey, God's going to rent out this vineyard to some tenants, and then he's going to come and get some of the fruit. And they say, okay, we're not going to give you any of the fruit. And then he sends others. No, we're not going to. Then he sends his beloved son. Remember this parable? And what happens then? Oh, let's kill the son. And they take him out of the vineyard and kill the son so that they can inherit the vineyard, they think. And then Jesus kind of pulls the punchline and says, hey, when the owner of the vineyard hears what they did, what's going to happen? Basically, the owner of the vineyard's going to come clean house. He's going to wipe them out. You remember this parable. It's in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. But when Jesus comes to the punchline, here's how he seals the deal with Scripture. In verse 42, Jesus says to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, this same language shows up in Luke 2, 34, in Romans 9, 33, in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, and it has the same implication. The stone that is rejected is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived his perfect life. He did the miracles among the people of Israel. He is the Lord's beloved Son. He lived without sinning one time, but they rejected him. And they rejected him to the point of having him crucified through the Romans. And he died on the cross. And Jesus said, you are rejecting the precious stone that God has given you. And now this stone is going to roll on you. It is a stumbling block. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. He rose from the dead. He offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. But if you don't do that, then the stone is going to be like that massive boulder that will roll on you. Boy, the same is true for us too with this gospel offer. We're coming up on the season of Easter. So many people take Christianity kind of lightly. Oh yeah, it would be better if I said yes to God. But if I say no and just handle it on my own, God will just kind of let me do my thing. That's not the case. That is not the case. You say, oh, but he's let me get away with it so far. But maybe that timer is about to hit 000. And there is no more time for you. Yes, he's been merciful and patient with you as you've kind of thought you've got life taken care of and you could do your own thing. But when will you come to the place of saying, I can't. I need a savior. I don't just need a helper. I need a savior. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I am not fit for heaven if it is my time to die. My only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the offer that is for you today. But if you choose to reject it, or even say, I'm going to just pause for a while, today could be the day that the boulder turns over on you and there's no more hope. So by all means, come to Christ today. Don't be like the Jews who rejected the cornerstone, the precious rock, and then had that rock fall upon them. Don't be like the Jews in the 700s BC that said, we don't want God to save us. We want the evil king of Assyria to save us. Yeah, that'll be good. We're going to take care of this on our own. They needed to get God in their thinking so that God would be a sanctuary to them and not a stumbling block. Go back to chapter 8 of Isaiah. In verse 15, Isaiah again uses this colorful language where five Hebrew verbs with similar vowel sounds and letters intensifies and amplifies the effect. One commentator said he kind of translated it in modern English to try to capture all the S's. He wanted to just say this is kind of what it would be like. They will stumble, many of them. They will fall, be smashed, snared, and seized. Isaiah just uses these word pictures to really amplify just the significance of these things. There's another illustration of the importance of Godward thinking, our last one that we want to cover, and it's different responses to God's instructions. Different responses to God's instructions. Verse 16 through 22. First, he gives the remnant's response to God's instructions in 16 through 18, and then the rest of the people, how do they respond in the following verses? Let's pick it up in verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, here's how the remnant respond. He says in verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching. Basically, preserve the wisdom of God's instructions for a future generation who may be more willing to listen. Make it secure. Authenticate it as divine revelation. You are my disciples. You are the ones instructed by the Lord. But so few of you are believing. And so take what I'm telling you and bind it up and seal the deal for later because these people are rejecting me. Instead, you need to be the people, verse 17, who wait. You wait expectantly. You hope. You hope confidently. Same word as wait on the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength in Isaiah 40, verse 31. He says, God's face is like it's hiding, which implies he's about to judge the people. But you hang in there. So here's a question. What do you do when your nation is rejecting God and trying to handle their problems on their own? You be faithful. You wait and you hope in God. Isaiah, the prophet, had to do this as well. In verse 18, he says that Isaiah and his children are like signs for Israel. They point to a message beyond themselves. They're like portents. What's a portent? Portent is a sign that startles people into paying attention. Okay? So if you name your kid Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, that startles people into attention. Now, I think our church is filled with cool named kids. We have lots of fun names, lots of Bible names, some that are a little bit unusual, and I think that's great and gets people to pay attention. Oh, wow, who is Josiah? Oh, he was a king in the Bible. That's cool. All right. But Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, yeah, that's a Bible name, but that's a shocking name. And so he says, you and your kids, you're like shocking signs to Israel, seeking to be faithful to God in a faithless generation. But the rest of the people, they're turning to voodoo. They're turning to all kinds of stuff. Look at verse 19. They say, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers. What are they? They're like the people who are the knowing ones, the people with secret occult knowledge. Well, I told you that we had a great trip when we went to the Grand Canyon and we went down through Sedona. And I had heard Sedona, Arizona, was beautiful. And I put a picture on Facebook of me in front of the big red rocks. And one of my friends said, don't get sucked into the vortex. And I was like, what are you talking about, sucked into the vortex? But apparently, Sedona is like one of the new age capitals of the country. And it's true, when we went through the little town of Sedona, there were psychic stores and crystals, and you could have your aura photographs and all of that, and strange people were everywhere, you know? Not only was it beautiful, but strange things were happening. Kind of like when you go to downtown Asheville. It's like in North Carolina, it's like you go to Biltmore and that's fun and beautiful. Then you start walking around downtown. It's like, why is every other store a witchcraft store? This is a bad thing. You know, what's happening over here? Asheville's got a lot of new age stuff and a lot of occult and satanic things. Let me say this, by the way. Never, ever, ever play around with satanic things like psychic readings, crystal balls, seances, Ouija boards, things like that. These things are always forbidden in the Bible. Absolutely. In fact, you were to be taken out and executed in the Old Testament law if you messed around with those things. You can check it out in Leviticus 19, 26 and 31. Leviticus 20, 6 and 7. And Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. So we don't want to mess around with these things. Some people just play and say, oh, it's not real, but I'll do a psychic reading anyway. Don't do that. These are things God forbids and God hates. He says, you focus on the clear word of prophecy, the clear word of truth. You don't look for secret messages from people who mumble and chirp and do all of these things. Okay, that's not the way it goes. Don't try to find and contact your dead relatives. He says, you contact the living God. You say, well, didn't King Saul contact the dead prophet Samuel? Yes, I preached on that. You don't want to go there, right? That's a bad thing. God has so rejected King Saul that he's going to have nothing to do with giving him messages anymore. And so he contacts the witch of Endor to try to get a message from Samuel. And basically, here's the message. Yeah, I'll give you a message. You're about to die and your sons today. How's that for a message? See ya. Gone. You know, so anyway, don't mess with that at all, ever. All right. Two more verses. Three more. Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. In other words, run away from these pagan things to the clear light of God's truth, his divine light. Psalm 119, 105, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you don't go to God's clear light, you're going to have no dawn, no hope of the morning. And I don't know if you noticed, but the end of verse 20 through the end of the chapter have lots of references to spiritual gloomy darkness. That's what was going to happen. You're going to pass through the land. You're going to be hungry because the Assyrians are going to take away your food. They're going to take you captive. You're going to be mad at God, mad at your king. You're in distress and thick darkness, and God is going to just thrust you into gloomy spiritual darkness, the end of the chapter. And I thought, I don't want to end the sermon that way. So let me give you one verse in chapter 9, because chapter 9 gets better. Look at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to you at all, but Zebulun and Naphtali were the tribes in the furthest northern part of the promised land. They were the first ones that were conquered by the Assyrians, but they would be the first ones to experience the ministry of Messiah. And after Jesus came back and made home base Capernaum, he went all around the synagogues. And it says in Matthew 4, it quotes this very verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, and says, there's going to be light in Galilee again. Yes, in Isaiah 8, it was a time of gloom and spiritual darkness, but there would be light coming in Messiah. Godward thinking is not just good advice to make your life easier. It is the true orientation of life. God is real. He is the creator. But sin has entered his good world. Problems in life are real. How are you going to handle them? Are you going to figure it out on your own? Or are you going to humble yourself and see your need for God? You don't want to just choose the best solution in life. Oh, I'll make a covenant with the king of Assyria. That's terrible. You want to get God in your thinking. He is a holy shelter for those that see their need for him, but he is a massive stumbling block to the do-it-yourselfers in life. So let us humbly confess our sin and humbly confess our need for God and seek him and find him. Let's pray. Father, though these events happened 2,700 years ago, or approximately, they are so relevant for us today. As we too panic, as we see the world's situations going crazy, and we too panic when situations in our lives seem out of control. But the very same solution for King Ahaz and Israel applies directly to us as well, to get God in our thinking. And I pray that this room would be filled with people that are humbling their hearts right now and asking for forgiveness for the do-it-yourself attitude and asking for forgiveness for not seeking you first and foremost in our lives. And maybe even for those that have waited for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate choice cornerstone, which can be turned to a massive stumbling block. Please help us not to have a pull yourself up by the bootstraps attitude, not to think we're pretty good on our own, but help us see our desperate need for you and help us to seek you and find you. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that today you've still given us an opportunity to come to you. And I pray that many today would do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.